work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city, put to the sword all the men in it. As for the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves, and you may use the plunder from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. However, in the cities of the nations nearby, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. In the writings of which religion would you expect to find those words? Islam? You might think so to hear some evangelical leaders. It's reported that a year ago Franklin Graham called Islam very evil and wicked. Pat Robertson said Muslims want to coexist, to control, to dominate, and if need be, to destroy. Southern Baptist Jerry Vine said Muhammad was a demon-possessed pedophile. Jerry Falwell said Muhammad was a terrorist. But it is still true that people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. The quotations of killing, bloodshed, and warfare that I read just a minute ago are taken from the Bible, not from the Quran. But I refer you now quite specifically to the texts in Joshua 6, that have prompted this sermon today, because this sermon is something of an excursus on the text. When God caused the walls of Jericho to fall, as we saw last week in the text, the sermon from Joshua 6, the soldiers of Israel moved up into that city over the rubble, and this is what the text says. Chapter 6, verse 21. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And this was in direct obedience to God, for as I indicated in the passage read a moment ago, God had said, "Do not leave alive anything that breathes, completely destroy them." And after the army of Israel defeated the next city, Ai, we read the following, Joshua chapter 8. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. Passages such as these have bothered people down through the centuries. In AD 150, a church leader by the name of Marcion wanted to remove from the New Testament any Old Testament reference to God, because to him, the God of the Old Testament was too full of wrath and did not reveal that one true God. In the 1700s, Thomas Paine, in his treatise, The Age of Reason, a very provocative attack on Christianity, wrote the following words: "Whenever we read the obscene stories, the voluptuous debaucheries, the cruel and tortuous executions, the unrelenting vindictiveness with which more than half the Bible is filled," something of an exaggeration, "it would be more consistent that we called it the word of a demon than the word of God. It is a history of wickedness that has served to corrupt and brutalize mankind, and for my part, I sincerely detest it as I detest anything that is cruel." One writer said the book of Joshua is an embarrassment with its ferocity and its religious advocacy of mass murder. Oh, the guilt of the living God. There is a current website called Evil Biblical Stupidity. And it cites many biblical passages, and of course in its criticism of Christianity and anything religious, it rates several or many of the passages of the Bible similar to the way that the motion picture industry rates its films. It rates it for violence and for injustice and immorality and family values. And among those passages that are so rated is this one from Joshua chapter 6. The moving picture at the top of the home page of that website is of a moving, leering, satanical face. And the caption that the webmasters have given to that satanical face is God. How do we answer the criticism of the Bible? This criticism of God. How do we answer our own questions about such wholesale bloodshed as when we read, they destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old? Some, as I suggested earlier, tried to eliminate the problem by eliminating the Old Testament as any kind of revelation from God. Now, they said the God of the Old Testament was simply a tribal God and not the real God of the New Testament. They said the Old Testament is simply one tribal group's attempt at finding God. And the warlike talk was simply an expression of the times with which those authors wrote, an unsophisticated, barbaric time. And what the authors were doing in writing the words is they were simply projecting onto their idea of God their own attitudes. But if we take that approach, while we may solve the immediate problem of what seems to us like God's violence in the Old Testament, we raise a much more serious issue, the issue of the authority of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike. For consider that Jesus believed in the Old Testament and believed it was a revelation from God. Consider that the New Testament is based on the Old Testament. Therefore, if you dismiss the Old Testament as simply one tribe's religious quest, you dismiss the basis of the entire Bible. We believe with Jesus and the New Testament writers that the Old Testament is part of God's revelation of himself to us. Therefore, in one sense, we're stuck with the Old Testament. Happily so, I might add. And we are stuck with passages of warfare and bloodshed, even when we think such passages, such acts are committed against people that we call innocent. Others have attempted to solve the problem by saying that such bellicose language and bloodthirsty warfare was simply common down through history. And the Old Testament is simply reflecting what was standard warfare. Those of you who have studied any history at all, even current events, know that raids and tribal wars and small nation states amassing armies to attack other nation states has been common down through the centuries, even into our own day. Catholic Irish versus Protestant Irish, Hutus versus the Tutsis, Israelis versus Palestinians. We call it genocide today, but it has always been a part of humanity's inhumanity. But to dismiss Israel's actions against Jericho as simply expressive of how warfare was conducted in that day and age has two problems. One, just because it was commonplace doesn't make it right. And secondly, more importantly, we are not ready to say that historical precedent was controlling God. Therefore, there must be another explanation. I'd like you to look with me at the specific situation that prompts this whole discussion. Israel's military watched the walls of Jericho fall, and then they marched into that city. And again, I read from Joshua 6, verse 21, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Now, what bothers us about that? I think several things. You might ask, what right did Israel have to invade land that belonged to another people? You might ask, what right did they have to kill people at all? You might ask, how could they possibly justify killing everyone, men, women, young and old? Most of all, how could God possibly have commanded such wholesale slaughter, such genocide? When we ask those questions, however, usually at least in the way we ask them, we make a number of assumptions, most of which we're probably not even aware. Assumptions like this. We assume that the people who lived in the land had the right to it. We assume that killing is always wrong. We assume that there's a moral difference between killing soldiers and killing other men and killing women and killing children. And we assume that the God of love couldn't possibly order the killing of people. I think I can reduce those issues to one. We think that people are sufficiently innocent so as not to be worthy of death. Or maybe to state it more simply in a question, how could Israel, and much less, how could God sanction and execute the deaths of innocent people? We misunderstand Joshua chapter 6 and other passages like it because we misunderstand what the Bible says about God and what the Bible says about humanity. Let me start with what the Bible says about humanity, and most specifically, because it's from the text, let me speak to you about the citizens of Jericho and the other inhabitants of the land we call Canaan. In a nutshell, it's this. God said they were not innocent. We like to believe that everybody is sufficiently innocent so as not to be worthy of judgment, but God says they are not and were not innocent. Nearly 500 years earlier, God told Abraham what was going to happen 500 years later. And he also told them one of the reasons why it would happen. God said that Abraham's descendants would invade Canaan, and the peoples of that land, that is the land of Canaan, were increasingly so wicked that at one point God would finally judge them and destroy them. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God said to Abraham, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. Abraham was at that time in Canaan. They will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites, that's the name given at times to the entire population, has not yet reached its full measure. The implication is very clear, and it's borne out in history. It did eventually reach its full measure. The sin of the Amorites became so great in God's eyes that God eventually did indeed do what he said he was going to do, and that is judge them. When centuries later, God tells Moses to invade the land, he warns Moses, but he also justifies his own actions in destroying the people of that land. Leviticus chapter 18. He said to Moses, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, referring to the ways that the Canaanites had defiled themselves, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. The text right before that one lists some of the sins of the Canaanite people. Incest, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexual relations, bestiality. Actions that have been going on for centuries. In another place, God specifically says what brought about his judgment against those people. Deuteronomy 9. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No. It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. I want you to hear again that passage. I'm going to use it a little later. Do not say, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No. It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. He goes on again, then, in that text to mention some of the specific sins that have brought forth God's judgment. Deuteronomy chapter 18. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. According to both biblical and extra-biblical data, the tribes, the peoples of Canaan, were steeped in idolatry and its evil, evil that included child sacrifice and ritual prostitution. No, the people of Jericho and the rest of Canaan were not innocent. That's what the scripture says. But what about the babies? There isn't much that can be said on that subject biblically, but I refer you to both testaments, New and Old. In Romans chapter 5, God describes each person's and every person's inherent connection to the human race. The Spirit of God, inspiring the authors of the New Testament, in this case Paul, declare that by virtue of Adam's sin, all humanity is sinful from conception. That unless there is intervention, eternal death is our lot. And we inherit that condition simply by being human. Now the point is that God says then, even babies are not innocent. Simply by virtue of being part of the human race, we are not innocent. And of course, as most of you, especially you who are parents, know, very, very early in life, we ratify our sinfulness by our actions, demonstrated also in Romans 3. Now, if that's all that the scriptures said about infants, there would be, frankly, little reason to hope. Maybe no reason at all. But there are two passages in the Old Testament that give us insight into this matter that leave us with some hope both for infants and for imbeciles, those who are mentally incapable of responding to revelation. The first of these passages, or the first of these evidences, I think, is rather weak because it is simply anecdotal, but it does give us something. We are told in the Old Testament that when King David learned that his infant son had died, David apparently takes some comfort in saying the following words from 2 Samuel, "But now that he, that is my son, is dead, why should I fast," and in other words, any longer, "can I bring him back again?" The implied answer is no. He goes on to say, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." I think it is true that most scholars would say that David was not simply expressing fatalism when he said those words, but he was expressing hope. Hope that he would in fact see his son again. And the hope was that the God who had secured David's future, in whatever degree David understood that, was also the God who would secure his son's future. There's a far more significant passage for me. It is found in Genesis chapter 18. There, Abraham says of God the following, "Far be it from you, God, to do such a thing, that is, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" It is that last statement that gives me hope. That statement that asks the question with the obvious answer, of course, will not the judge of all the earth do right? I do not mean by using those verses to suggest that infants are righteous. The scripture makes very clear that we are all sinners from conception by virtue of being part of the human race. But I choose to believe that God will somehow, yes, even apart from faith, apply the death of Jesus Christ to those who are mentally incapable of responding to revelation of God. I cannot know that. But I use this verse, Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, and I leave the subject in the hands, the capable hands, of the judge of all the earth, believing that he will do right. And I believe there's a day when we will stand before God and we will, with newfound insight, see things that we have seen before and troubled us, and we will bow before God and say, "How you did it was exactly right." And how you did that was exactly right. Because the judge of all the earth will do right. But let's go back to the more obvious subjects of God's judgment. That would be the rest of the people of Jericho, the rest of the people of Canaan. God had not only given the people 500 years to repent, but he had given these specific people of Jericho quite specific opportunity to repent. That's demonstrated by what happened earlier in the book of Joshua. You might remember from Joshua chapter 2 that two spies were sent from the camp of Israel to inspect the city of Jericho. They went, they were hidden by a woman named Rahab, and when she spoke with those spies, she told them this, Joshua chapter 2. We, the people of Jericho, have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Rahab's response to hearing about the one true living God was what? Repentance and faith. But I ask you, what did the rest of the citizens of Jericho do with exactly the same information, exactly the same revelation? They resisted, and they rejected God. Centuries later, we learn what might have happened to the citizens of Jericho if they had responded as Rahab did. When repentance and faith in God were preached to the city of Nineveh, that pagan city, they responded in repentance, and God withheld his judgment. I think it can be just demonstrated from the scriptures that in spite of the Canaanites' recognition of what God was doing, they rejected God. Rahab and Nineveh, much later, are examples of what God was prepared to do if Jericho had repented, but they did not. And Jericho, therefore, met divine judgment. Our problem with Joshua 6:21 and other passages like it is that we think that people, and ourselves most specifically, are basically innocent. At least we think we are sufficiently innocent so as not to deserve God's judgment. But you who believe the Bible know that that is not true. God says that every human being, has sufficient knowledge about God just from creation alone to condemn him or her for not responding to God. Every human being has sufficient evidence from creation alone to be condemned for not responding to God. Here's the way Paul said it in Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. God made it plain. It is plain. They see it. They clearly see it. They understand it. So that men are without excuse. In fact, God says not only does everyone have evidence from creation, but everyone also has evidence from their own conscience. A conscience that condemns them because they don't even do what they intuitively know to do as right. Romans chapter 2. The requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. So that Paul concludes in Romans chapter 3, their condemnation is deserved. There is no one righteous, not even one. And the final conclusion of the whole matter is spelled out in Romans 3 and 6. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And as I mentioned earlier, Romans chapter 5 simply kind of heaps on top of that, for it says that we are all sinners from conception because we are all descendants of Adam, and thus we are part and parcel of the failed human race. I don't have time to expound any further on that subject. That remains for Romans chapter 5. But what the Bible says is that for three reasons, there is no innocent person in Jericho, nor in Lakewood Littleton. Not one. The battles of Jericho and Canaan were not examples of indiscriminate genocide. They were not examples of one tribal god bettering another tribal god. They were examples of judgment. God's judgment against sin. And to put it one way, Israel was simply God's means for carrying out that judgment. God had made it clear to Israel, I emphasized it earlier, that it was not because of Israel's righteousness. It's not that they were better. It's not that they had something better to offer. This annihilation of the people was carried out because of Canaan's wickedness. Now, I've said that we have two problems with what happened at Jericho. And it's because of our misunderstanding, a misunderstanding about humanity, incorrectly assuming that people are basically innocent. And secondly, a misunderstanding about God. It's the second of those two that I consider ever so briefly. We find it hard to accept that God would judge, especially that God would kill anyone, because we have something of a lopsided understanding of God. We see God as loving and patient and tolerant, and rightly we should. The problem is, we want to see ourselves as sufficiently innocent so as not to deserve judgment, and we want to see God as sufficiently benevolent so as to make up any possible shortfall in our innocence. Kind of cover ourselves both ways. But the God of the Bible is a God of holiness and justice, as well as a God of love. God cannot be tolerant of sin and be holy. God cannot fail to judge sin and be just. What we have in Joshua chapter 6 is God meting out judgment, justice, on a long, rebellious people. And what we have in Joshua chapter 7, as we will see next week, is God meting out judgment on His own willfully disobedient people. And what we will see at the end of the age is God meting out complete judgment. That ought not to surprise us. Genesis chapter 6 records for us what God once did in response to the willful rebellion of humanity. It was the flood. Revelation 19 and 20 tells us what God will yet do in response to the willful rebellion of humanity. It is called final judgment. If you believe the Bible, then you know and believe that God is also a God of holy judgment. And that's what the cross is all about. For on the cross, judgment and mercy meet. On the cross, Jesus took His own judgment against the sins of His people, and Jesus suffered the consequences for us so that we could be forgiven and granted life instead of the judgment of death. And in that context, I love the words of God through the Apostle Peter. When questioned as to why the final judgment had not yet come, here's what God through Peter says. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. When we keep in mind the truth about humanity, that we all deserve judgment, when we keep in mind the whole truth about God, that he is also holy and just. Much of our difficulty with God's actions in Joshua chapter 6 disappear. When we read the Testament, the old one, we must bear in mind the sinfulness of sin and the holiness and justice of God. And we can also happily bear in mind the patience of God. Patience that means salvation for those who respond. This discussion today, and for that matter, Israel's wars in the Old Testament, raise another issue that I wanted to make just a couple of comments on. Do other nations, including America, have the right to wage war? Can we rightly and safely assume that God is on our side? Before the Allied invasion of Normandy in World War II, then General Montgomery sent these words in a closing message to his troops. "Let us pray that the Lord, mighty in battle, will go forth with our armies and that his special providence will aid us in our struggle." General Patton, on January 1st, 1944, in his famous Soldier's Prayer, said this, "God of our fathers, who by land and sea has ever led us to victory, please continue your inspiring guidance in this, the greatest of our conflicts. Grant us victory, Lord." President Bush is not Joshua. America is not ancient Israel. We are not part of a manifest destiny to expel the enemy from the promised land. Even Israel misunderstood its unique role and began to think of itself as entitled to God's favor. But God demonstrated to Joshua, even before the battle of Jericho, that the issue was not on whose side was God, but who was on God's side. Who was following God? Who was obeying God? Who was doing God's will? Jesus makes it very clear in the New Testament that the kingdom of God will not be brought in by mankind's wars. Now, the crusaders of the Middle Ages may have been right to wage war, but they were clearly not right to wage that war in God's name. War is not God's invention. It is man's invention. Mankind seems to have no solution for the problem of evil except more evil. We wage war to combat war. At best, war is a necessary evil, and we should consider it with only the greatest humility. But God has a solution for the problem of evil. God has a solution for the problem of war, and it's called salvation for the repentant, and it's called judgment for the unrepentant. In the end, it will not matter whether God is on our side or the enemy's side, but whether we are on God's side. God calls us and has always called us to the same response, repentance and faith. There's coming a day when war will cease to exist. Millard Erickson wrote the following, "As Jürgen Moltmann has pointed out, one solution to the problem of evil is not how to explain evil or explain it away, but to eliminate evil, thus removing the necessity of explaining it. Christianity has many themes for alleviating the reality of evil, such as God's assumption of the effects of sin himself in the incarnation. Yet, Christianity's greatest contribution to the resolution of the problem is the eschatological dimension, according to which, beyond this life, there will be a great judgment in which justice will be administered and all evil and pain will be eliminated. The drama in which good and evil have been in conflict for so long will come to a satisfactory resolution. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Stand with me, please, in closing prayer. Father God, forgive us